The following message is provided through the teaching ministry of Journey Baptist Church in Silver Springs, Texas. It is our desire that by listening, you will be encouraged to trust Jesus for all, treasure Jesus above all, and to take Jesus to all.
Well, we're going to be looking at Acts 23, actually starting in verse 12. But before we get there, let me just give you a little bit of a background of what's going on in case you have not been with us in the days before this, the weeks ahead before us. Paul, the great apostle Paul, the great missionary, he had been commissioned by God to take the gospel to the Gentiles, and in so doing, he had made three specific missionary journeys that are recorded in the book of Acts. And after his third journey, the Spirit of God led him to return to Jerusalem, where he would be afflicted, where he would face persecution, where he would suffer at the hands of the Jewish elite there, the leaders there. And so Paul, being determined after his third missionary journey to return to Jerusalem, he does so. And it was there that he was actually beaten. He was arrested by the Jewish leaders there, by the priests there, because they were falsely accusing Paul that as he was going around leading other Jews to Christ among the Gentiles, away from Jerusalem, that he was actually teaching them not to observe the customs of Moses. Now, Paul was certainly preaching the gospel, which is that we're not under the law anymore. But he was not necessarily preaching that they should not observe the customs of Moses if they were born into that, if they were a part of that as a culture. Now, he would not tell the Gentiles to do this, for sure. But they were falsely accusing Paul, and they were so irate at this, because of their self-righteousness. This is where self-righteousness gets us in trouble. We tend to become judges of other people, and when other people don't act the way we want them to do, then we extend our wrath to them. That's what was going on with Paul. So they beat him, they arrested him. It got so drastic at one point that the Roman tribune, the governor that was over the whole city there of Jerusalem, remember, it was under the control of Rome at this time, they had to step in and take Paul to safety. And if you recall, as they were taking Paul back into the barracks for safety, he asked, "Hey, could I share one more time with these guys out here, these guys that have been abusing me? Can I share it with them?" And they was like, "Sure." And so Paul steps back out and shares the gospel with them again, tells them about Jesus Christ, what Paul is all about. And then that night, as he is taken back into the barracks, he has this wonderful experience with Jesus Christ, if y'all remember from last week in Acts 23, verse 11. Look there in your passage at verse 11. It says the following night, well, actually it wasn't that night, it was the next night. It says the Lord stood by him, by Paul, and said, so this is Jesus Christ standing in the prison cell with Paul. Isn't that remarkable? And he says to Paul, "Take courage, for as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must testify also in Rome." And so here's what I find. I find this very encouraging to me. One, it is the fulfillment of the promise that Jesus had given to Paul and to all the disciples earlier on, that as they go out in mission, that Jesus Christ was going to be with them to the very end. So we see this visible picture of Jesus with Paul. But it's also encouraging because I know that this is a slice. This is not the normal routine of how Jesus operates. So we got to understand that Jesus doesn't always appear to us to encourage us, but the promise is still true that he is with us in the same way that he was with Paul there in the prison. So we just don't see him. He just doesn't speak audibly to us like he did the apostle. I've never once in my life seen Jesus, but I know that he's with me. You know how I know that he's with me? Because he's told me that he was with me. And his Spirit testifies to my spirit that he is with me. And he offers encouragement to me as he speaks to me through now his word. And so this is very encouraging to me. But it's also encouraging to me to see how Jesus interacts with Paul, and that he tells Paul, "Paul, you're doing well. You testified in Jerusalem, but now you got to testify in Rome." In other words, Jesus was reaffirming that Paul was doing the right thing in being a witness, but also that he had more work for Paul to do. He wants Paul to go to Rome. And this is, again, encouraging to me because I also read in other passages in Scripture that God has a work for us. He has specifically a task, a work that he created for each of us as individuals. Isn't that remarkable? We all own this responsibility, the Great Commission, to go and make disciples of all the nations. That belongs to us. But how each one of us will fulfill that commission is different depending on each individual person and the work then that God has created for you. But don't lose sight of that God has a unique, specific work for each one of us to do. But as we consider Paul's situation, it presents a bit of a problem. Because I want you to think about where Paul's at. Paul is arrested, is he not? Paul is no longer making decisions on his own, and Jesus tells Paul, I've got great work for you to do somewhere else, not even in the prison cell here in Jerusalem. No. If you were Paul, what would you think? Okay, God, do you see the situation that I'm in? I understand that you have a work for me to do 1,500 miles away. God, do you see the chains that are on my arms and on my feet? I'm no longer in control of my movement. This is a problem, isn't it? Now, think about yourself in this situation. Think if you were arrested, falsely accused here in the city of Sulphur Springs, and you were taken to the Hopkins County Jail, and you were sitting behind bars with armed guards outside the bars, ensuring that you would not release. And Jesus Christ shows up and says, Kyle or David or whomever, I've got a specific work for you to do. Just as you've testified in Sulphur Springs, I want you to go to Nicaragua and testify about me. Now that's the same distance from Sulphur Springs as Rome was from Jerusalem. What would you think in that situation? God, you're going to have to do this, right? I don't have a car. I don't have an airplane to get to Nicaragua. I don't have a passport. I don't have a donkey even to get myself there. Nicaragua, that's on the other side of Mexico. There are no countries between here and Mexico. We got to go all the way through Mexico, all the way down to Central America, to Nicaragua, to get the same distance that Jesus was telling Paul he had to get. And Paul has no ability in and of himself to do that. And yet, what does Paul do? Well, I'll tell you what Paul did. He sat in the corner and he bit his fingernails and he worried about how he was going to do what God has called. He didn't do that. But doesn't this give us great opportunity to worry when we think of all that God has for us to do and yet we don't know how to get there? This is a wonderful opportunity for us to worry, to have anxiety, or better yet, to simply take matters into our own hands and try to figure out how we're going to do what God has called us to do, because God has given us this task and we don't know what to do. Yet that's not what Paul does. I don't know what Paul did. Maybe he did worry a little bit. I don't know. But what I do know is what we see in the passage today is this hidden element in Paul's ministry that is revealed as the providence of God, in that God directs Paul's steps with or without Paul's ability to make decisions. We see the providence of God. This is one of my favorite little sections that we've been to in Acts as I've studied it. Because we see God at work when he's not visibly at work. Jesus Christ is no longer appearing in the cell of Paul, as we see what happens in the moments after Jesus had told him, I want you to go to Rome. The providence of God is what guides all things in this universe. Just to give you some ideas, I believe that the providence of God can be considered to be the greatest force around. It is God's providential care, God's providential guidance of all things. When you think about the tsunami that overtakes a whole country at times, an island, this huge wave, God's providence is steering that thing. All the way down to the radio waves, these waves that you can't even see that are being transmitted all the way out into outer space. God is sovereignly, providentially guiding the big waves and the unseen waves. When we think about the orbits of the planets around the sun, all the way down to the orbit of the electron around the atom, who's controlling those electrons rotating around an atom? It's God's care. It's God's providence. From Super Bowl victories to Little League games, who do you think determines whether your son's soccer team wins or not? It's not your son. It's the providence of God. From conception to every death, God is in control. From every bird's flight pattern to every head, hair on your head is controlled, or lack thereof, is controlled by the providence of God. It's all controlled by God's providence. Every kind word spoken to you, to every discouraging thought that you have. Did you know that too is controlled by the providence of God? There is nothing, okay, this is the point I'm trying to make. There is nothing that lies outside of the providential control of our God. This is why the title of this message is The Hope of the Providence of God, because there is great hope in that. Because here's the alternative. If anything falls outside of the providential care of God, if anything falls outside of that, then we've lost all hope. Because in that moment, God is not in control. But yet, everything does fall within the providential control of God, which means we have all hope, because God is working then all these things together for His glory and for our good. Isaiah 14:24 says this, "The Lord of hosts has sworn, as I have planned, so shall it be, and as I have purposed, so shall it stand." It's going to stand. As God has purposed, things will happen. The providence is God's invisible hand, which is why we have texts like we have today, and why we have whole books in the Bible like Esther, where you don't even have the mention of God, but you see God working through circumstances and events to accomplish in the end what God wants to accomplish. Why do we have these kinds of text? I think it's so that we can see the invisible. God wants us to see the invisible. The invisible hand of God, as it guides all things, God wants us to see. And so He gives us these passages like this. I want to read to you a passage from Divine Providence, written by Stephen Whitmer, a scholar today. He says, "The classical view of divine providence holds that every event, including human thoughts, choices, and actions, occurs according to God's sovereign will. All things, the Heidelberg Catechism declares, comes not by chance, but by His fatherly hand." I like the way that says fatherly hand. "This view of providence allows for genuine human causality." In other words, humans have a say in things. Divine and human agency are held together. And yet, there is an ultimate causality in divine agency that sets it apart from and over human agency. In other words, we don't lose our ability to move and make decisions. But God's providence supersedes that and controls and guides that. He goes on to say, we see this in the famous Genesis 45 passage, recounting the story of Joseph and his brothers. In Genesis 45, 4 through 8, Joseph twice says his brothers sold him into Egypt, and three times that God sent him to Egypt. Isn't that neat? One more time he says, God sent me to Egypt, even though it was his brothers that sold him. Both are true, but there's another important and initially puzzling feature here that's crucial for grasping how to apply the doctrine of divine providence. After twice affirming his brother's role, Joseph seems to deny it when he says, it was not you who sent me here, but God. Unless Joseph is flatly contradicting himself, he must mean his brothers were not the ones ultimately responsible. While both they and God exercise genuine agency, only God is ultimate. Their choice is part of God's plan. And so now in this section of Paul's life, we see this invisible guidance of God working through circumstances and events to do exactly what God wants to do, which is that Paul would get to Rome without making any decisions on his own to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. So let's look at our text. We're going to look at this in sections, and let's talk first about the plot that comes up against Paul. It says in verse 12, it says, "When it was day, the Jews made a plot and bound themselves by an oath neither to eat nor drink till they had killed Paul. There were more than 40 who made this conspiracy. They went to the chief priests and elders and said, 'We have strictly bound ourselves by an oath to taste no food till we have killed Paul. Now, therefore, you, along with the council, give notice to the tribune to bring him down to you as though you were going to determine his case more exactly, and we are ready to kill him before he comes near.'" Now, this is the next day after Jesus appears to Paul. and says, take courage, you're going to go to Rome, you're going to preach the gospel in Rome. And the next day, 40 men, now I've been committed to a lot of things, but never to the degree that these men were committed to killing Paul. They said, we're not going to eat until we kill Paul. Now, that's dedication, isn't it? It is in my book. These guys were bound and determined to kill. They plotted, and they went to the high priest that just the day before, half of them said, we find no fault in this guy. Of course they found fault in this guy. They hated Paul, but they were talking about the Sadducees. Remember at the time, there was an interlude there where they were fighting amongst themselves. But here, give them another day, and now their anger is all directed back towards Paul, and they want to kill him. So they conspire against Paul by telling the religious people. How horrible is that? The religious people. Hey, go ask for Paul. Say, oh, we got some questions we need to ask Paul. Bring Paul here while he's on his way. We're going to hide. We're going to ambush. We're going to kill him. It's a great plan, isn't it? And the religious leaders said, okay, let's do that. That sounds godly, doesn't it? Doesn't this remind you, though, of David's life? Do you remember David's life? They were constantly trying to kill David, whether it was Saul or the Philistines. Or just constantly. This is why in Psalm 56, David writes, be gracious to me, O God, for man tramples on me. All day long an attacker oppresses me. My enemies trample on me all day long, for many attack me proudly. Like they're boasting in this. When I am, David says these words, I love these. When I am afraid, I will put my trust in you. In God whose word I praise, in God I trust, I shall not be afraid. What can flesh do to me? Guess what flesh can do to him? Flesh can kill David. And yet here's this dynamic of David understanding the providence of God. He's like, these guys are trying to kill me. They trample on me. They're trying to attack me when I'm afraid. I mean, my life is in danger, yet I'm going to trust in God. When I am afraid, I will trust in God. You know what you do when you're afraid? You trust in God who is in control of all things, working all things for your glory or for His glory and for your good. And then David in Psalm 56 goes on to talk about all the different things that man can do. They plot against me. They do all these evil things against me, but David, like Joseph, understood, what can they do to me? Oh, they can do all kinds of things, but nothing that is not outside the providential hand and good hand, fatherly hand of God. So I don't care what they do to me, because whatever they do to me is not them doing it to me, because they can't do anything to me. Whatever they do to me is God doing it to me, and I trust in His goodness. Amen? That is good stuff. We struggle with this today. We have men plotting against us, not maybe us individually, but do you think there are people in the world, in the United States, that are plotting against the church? Yes. There are people that would like to snuff out Christianity in America. There are politicians who would like to do this. But guess what? They cannot do anything to the church. Oh, they can persecute us and kill us. But it's not them doing that. Who is it? It's always ultimately God doing it. It's allowing it to happen. The providential hand of God is so glorious. These guys were plotting against Paul, but what they were doing was they were giving Paul a ticket to Rome. That's all they were doing. God just had a different way of getting him to Rome. Look in verse 16. As the plot is discovered, it says, now the son of Paul's sister heard of their ambush, so he went and entered the barracks and told Paul. And Paul called one of the centurions and said, take this young man to the tribune, for he has something to tell him. So he took him and brought him to the tribune and said, Paul the prisoner called me and asked me to bring this young man to you, as he has something to say to you. So the tribune took him by the hand and going aside asked him privately, what is it that you have to tell me? And he said, the Jews have agreed to ask you to bring Paul down to the council tomorrow, as though they were going to inquire somewhat more closely about it. But do not be persuaded by them, for more than 40 of their men are lying in ambush for him, who have bound themselves by an oath neither to eat nor drink till they have killed him. And now they are ready, waiting for your consent. So the tribune dismissed the young man, charging him, "Tell no one that you have informed me of these things." Again, we see here no mention of God, but we do see the hidden providence of his hand guiding all things as the plot is discovered. What are the odds of Paul's nephew being in a circle where this plot is being discussed? Somebody that would have access to Paul, somebody that would care enough to do something about it. Paul's nephew hears about it. And then he goes and he tells Paul, and Paul makes an arrangement for this guy to go and tell the tribune. And the tribune is so wise that he pulls the young man aside privately so that it's between them, so that he can now take matters into his own hands because he has the power to do that. Proverbs 16:9 says that the heart of man plans his ways, but the Lord establishes his steps. 21:1 says, "The king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he will." This is where the providence of God gets exciting, isn't it? To see that it's God working out his plan. We think of God's intervention in our lives. Sometimes we talk about needing God to show up in our lives, and we pray for miracles, don't we? We say, "God, we need a miracle right here, right now. I need you to show up in my life." As if God was not already directing the steps of our life. Now, this is where we need to realize and celebrate the providence of God. Because miracles, while they do happen, they do not happen often. Miracles are when God chooses to work outside the normal parameters of nature and events. Miracles are when God shows up and does something extraordinarily outside the normal course of nature to guide things, to make things happen. But don't think that you have to have a miracle for God to have his way in the event. Because 99.9% of the time, God does not work through miracles. How does he work? Through the normal course of events called the providence of God. And so while we're praying for this one thing and we think if we don't get God's miracle right here, all is lost, God is saying, "Don't you know that I'm controlling every event? You don't have to have a miracle. All you have to understand is that I'm guiding all things in your life." You don't need a miracle necessarily, because all of life is a miracle. Because God is controlling every bit of it. Sometimes he chooses to act outside of nature, but always does he work through the natural course of things. Now, the providence of God requires a greater faith, doesn't it? Why? Because the providence of God is unseen. We don't see God when things just naturally take place. We see God when miracles take place. That's why we want the miracle, because we have little faith. We need to see him, but God is like, "Just trust me." Faith is the hope in the things that are unseen, and God is always, always, always guiding whether we see him or not. God's providence allowed Paul to be arrested, allowed the plot to come up, but now the Roman tribune takes matters into his own hands to protect Paul and eventually to have Paul moved to Rome. Look in verse 23. It says, "Then he called two of the centurions and said, 'Get ready 200 soldiers.'" There was only 40 guys wanting to kill Paul. A centurion is a guy that's over 100 soldiers. He called two centurions and said, "Get 200 soldiers with 70 horsemen and 200 spearmen." That's a lot of guys. "To go as far as Caesarea at the third hour of the night. Also provide mounts for Paul to ride and bring him safely to Felix, the governor." As he wrote a letter to this effect, he said, "Claudius Lysias, to His Excellency the Governor Felix, greetings. This man," speaking of Paul, "was seized by the Jews and was about to be killed by them when I came upon them with the soldiers and rescued him, having learned that he was a Roman citizen. And desiring to know the charge for which they were accusing him, I brought him down to their council, and I found that he was being accused about questions of their law, but charged with nothing deserving death or imprisonment. And when it was disclosed to me that there would be a plot against the man, I sent him to you at once, ordering his accusers also to state before you what they have against him. So the soldiers, according to their instructions, took Paul and brought him by night to Antipatris. And on the next day, they returned to the barracks, letting the horsemen go on with him. When they had come to Caesarea and delivered the letter to the governor, they presented Paul also before him. On reading the letter, he asked what province he was from, and when he learned that he was from Cilicia, he said, "I will give you a hearing when your accusers arrive," and he commanded him to be guarded in Herod's Praetorium. Y'all know what Herod's Praetorium is? That's Herod's castle. So now Paul's sitting in a castle. He may be in a prison cell, but he's in a castle. I think that's pretty cool. But God worked behind the scenes. Paul's accusers lived in Jerusalem. There was no reason Paul should leave Jerusalem. Everything had happened in Jerusalem, but because of the plot, now this tribune had to move him away to get him out of there, takes him to the governor, Felix, where Paul now becomes on his way to Rome. It's remarkable. Through the evil plotting of man, God accomplishes his purposes. This is just like what happened to Jesus. In Acts 2, we're told, Peter's preaching, he says, to the ones who crucified Jesus. He says, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst. As you yourselves know, this Jesus delivered up, accused, crucified, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. You crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. And God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death because it was not possible for him to be held by it." That is the providence of God. God using the evil intentions of man to bring about his purposes. How big is our God? He's big. He uses everything for his purposes. He's directing and executing his plan, whether we see it or not. And we have to go to the scriptures to see it, to reveal it, because we don't have eyes to see. So we have to let the scriptures reveal it to it. This is why Isaiah 46:10 says of God declaring the end from the beginning. In other words, God knows the end all the way at the beginning. He's declaring what's going to happen even before it happens. "And from ancient times, things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purpose." God's going to accomplish what he wants to accomplish. And the good thing about that is that God is good. So good that he loved us enough to send his son to die for us. He's working things out for our good. Those who love him and who are called according to his purposes. I want us to consider the providence of God in light of two directions of your life. One is the past and one is the future. This is places in your notes, maybe there if you want to jot down a few of these thoughts. But let me ask this question. What does the providence of God say about your past, say about our past? This is what the providence of God speaks to your past. This is what it says about your past. That every event, every circumstance is being used by God purposefully as brushstrokes in the tapestry of our lives that will eventually bring ultimate glory to Jesus Christ and ultimate joy to us. Now, I'm not talking about the good times. I'm not talking about the mountaintop times. I'm talking about every part of your past. Now, some of us have good pasts. Some of us have bad pasts. God is using it all for his glory and for our good. Now, we need to understand a couple of things about this. One is, you are morally responsible for the sin of your past. We can't look at the providence of God and just say, well, God is working all things for his glory and for my good, so therefore, I don't have to worry about the sins of my past. I don't have to worry about the sins of my present because I know that God's going to work. That if God's causing it, then he's at fault, right? No, that's not what the providence of God says. The providence of God says he will use those bad things that you are responsible for, if it's your sin, to bring glory to God, and ultimately through your repentance and faith for your good. So we need to understand we are morally responsible for sin. Now, what do we do about that sin? The Bible is very clear. We repent and we believe upon Jesus Christ, and all that sin goes washing away. It was taken care of, it was dealt with on the cross of Jesus Christ. So we've got to watch our attitude with the providence of God. We've got to understand that just because God causes all things doesn't mean we're not morally responsible for the things that we do. The second thing is we don't have to understand how God is using our past. This is good news too. You can just trust that God's going to use it somehow, some way. We oftentimes focus so hard in on a traumatic experience in our past, trying to figure out how God is going to use that. You may not ever know, but we can have the faith that God is going to use that for His glory and for our good. So you don't have to understand how He's going to work. You just need to understand that He will work. What does this do for us? Knowing our past was under the providential control of God, we need to realize this. There are no plan Bs in God's agenda. Okay? There are no plan Bs. There's only a plan A. There's only God's plan. Now that has huge implications for us today. When we think about our past, we can realize that what happened, happened for a purpose, and that God has us right here with our experiences according to His purposes. And those are good, right? We are, with all of our bumps, bruises, scars, pains, and shortcomings, right in the exact spot today that God wanted us 10,000 years ago. We're right where He wants us because He was directing everything. So don't waste time today regretting your past. This is liberating because we spend a lot of time thinking, if only I had not made that decision, if only I had decided to do that. Some of us think, if only I had married that person instead of this person. There are no plan Bs in God's agenda. There's only God's plan. God is in control. The work of the enemy against you as a child or in your past, the sins that you regret are now being seen as the brushstroke of God and His glorious purposes for you. Let's move to the next one. What does God's providence say about our future? There's two truths that I will share in relationship to our future. One, because of the providence of God directing every event, every circumstance of our future, we realize that every moment has the hope of a gospel moment. God's orchestrating everything according to His purposes, right? What are His purposes? That His name would be made known. So now we can understand every event, not just the big ones, not just the mission trips or the gospel community group projects, not just those things. Every event, every moment has gospel purpose behind it because God's in control of every moment, and He's put you there, and He's given you a light to shine in the darkness. Isn't that great? We have the gospel that's in us, and He wants this light to shine. He wants it to shine in dark places, so He puts you in dark places. This is why He says, you are not of the world, but you're in the world. Now, we take that to mean, well, we're in the world, but we're not of the world, so we need to separate ourselves because we find ourselves in the world. That's not what that verse means. That verse means you're not of this world, but you are in the world to shine the light of the gospel. I've put you in the world to shine the light of the gospel. Don't retract. Engage those moments that God has given to you, whatever those may be. Number two, because of the providence of God directing every circumstance and event of our future, we realize that His plan cannot be thwarted. In other words, nothing is happening to us that is not already planned by God. Now, what does this do when we complain? This is why God hates complaining. Because when we complain about our circumstances, what we are saying is we are judging, we're standing as judge over the good God, saying that His ways are not good. Do you know what an affront complaining is to God? It's a horrible affront because you're making a theological statement about the goodness of God. You're saying, God, this is not good. You are not bringing good about in my life. And God is saying, oh, I am. I sent my Son to die on the cross to prove that I love you. Trust me in this. I'm in control of these circumstances. So we need to see that everything that comes our way is at the hands of God. Are there going to be bad things that come our way? Oh, yeah. God uses evil in this world to accomplish His purposes. But we need to have faith that God is going to bring it about for His glory and for our good. So the providence of God removes any right for complaining and grumbling. But in the removal of our complaining, He replaces it with hope and peace and exceeding thanksgiving, knowing that in spite of the bad things happening, God is going to work this purposefully out according to His good plans. Now, the providence of God, obviously, it covers everything. We've got a lot to do at the end of this service that are related directly to the providence of God. We've got a family, we've got the Cook family here, that we get to affirm as members of Journey Baptist Church. How does the providence of God relate to them being here today? Let me just share that with you. Glad you asked. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 18 says this, "But as it is, God arranged the members in the body, each one of them as he chose." There it is. God has brought every member to Journey Baptist as he has chosen. Isn't that wonderful? Why do you think God's brought us together? For each other, to share the gospel, for his purposes, for his mission, right? He's working circumstances out. It took a lot of circumstances to get David and Mitzi and Sarah here. A lot of bad circumstances, to be quite honest. Not from their doing, but from other people. Bad, just circumstances. And yet they find themselves here. God must be out of control, right? And not at all. That's why we celebrate them being here, because we know God is in control, and we know that God has brought them here to us. So I'm going to ask you all to stand. David and Sarah and Mitzi. This is David. David, this is Barbara. I'm sorry, Barbara. Barbara's son. And Mitzi, his wife, and Sarah, the daughter. The one daughter. Y'all have got two sons that are out and away doing their thing. Sarah's the caboose there. And so just so you got, y'all can sit down. I'll have y'all share your testimonies here in just a second. No, I'm just joking. I'm not going to do it. Big eyes. I had a chance to, I mean, we've gotten to know that they've been a part of us now for a while. And having heard their testimony, it's a great joy to have them come and join us. Sarah, about 3 years ago, gave her life to the Lord as Savior and Lord, gave her life to him to serve him. And David and Mitzi, it's been a few years longer than just 3 years ago. David, when he was 6 years old, was saved, was born again, has been following the Lord ever since. And Mitzi is about 8 years old, came to know the Lord. And so that makes for Mitzi, what, 15, 20 years that you've been serving the Lord now. No, Dave, this family is a wonderful family. If you join me in affirming them as members of Journey Baptist Church, let me invite you to say amen.
Amen.
Amen. That is good. And God has brought them not just to sit there, and they're not just sitting there. God has brought you into the Journey family not just to sit and to attend, but to accomplish his mission. It's God, like Paul, has a work for us to do. And he brings us together to do that work. The encouragement that Paul received by Jesus, that encouragement comes through the body of Christ to keep on keeping on. So we celebrate that. And there's also another aspect of the providence of God. The providence of God is what's hidden, right? We don't see it. But God has given us a wonderful gift of being able to visually see his presence in our life. And it's called the Lord's Supper. He says, "I'm with you." And when Jesus Christ instituted the Lord's Supper, he took the bread and he broke it. And he said, "This is for you." And the bread is a picture of the presence of God in us. As we eat it, it's a picture of him in us. And it's the idea that the bread is broken for Steve and for Cindy. It's not just us corporately, it's us individually. We each have Jesus Christ in us. And the juice that we drink is a picture of the blood then that was shed on the cross for us, that we can have this relationship with Jesus Christ. And so we want to observe the Lord's Supper and the little bit of time that we have left together as a picture of Christ's presence in our life and as a picture of his sacrifice for us. And so I want us to do that at this point. I'm going to invite Dale to come up here with me, and we're going to observe the Lord's Supper today together.
We hope you've enjoyed listening to this message. If you would like more information about Journey Baptist Church, please visit our website at journeybaptist.com.